Turn this afternoon to John's Gospel, John's Gospel chapter 18. We'll begin our reading at verse 12. Verses 1 through 11, Jesus is betrayed by Judas in the garden and arrested, and that's where our passage will pick up. Do invite you, if you are able, to please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Let us hear now the word of the Lord. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I'm not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me, what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "What I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Before we consider this passage, let us come before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. Lord, we do thank you for its power. Lord, we thank you for the life that it gives. Lord, and we thank you that it testifies of the living word, that eternal word who took on flesh and dwelt among us. Lord, we do thank you for the mercy of Christ. We thank you for his tenderness. We thank you for his compassion. Lord, as we consider this passage this afternoon, Lord, we are conscious of our own weaknesses. We pray, Lord, that we would be even more conscious of the glory and grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for him. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit we might behold him. We pray all these things in Jesus' most precious and holy name. Amen.
Amen.
So we consider this particular passage before us. John's structure of this account is in many ways brilliant and intriguing. And the other Gospels you have the record of Peter's denial, and we're pretty much all told to us in one chunk. But here, if you notice, we have a back and forth. We have two trials before us. We have the trial of Jesus before Annas, who will then be brought before Caiaphas, who will then deliver him up to Pilate, who will try to pass him off to Herod, who will then pass him back off to Pilate. So with Christ, there are six trials. One with Annas, two with Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, Pilate. But John's account will break up the trial with Annas and give us the story of Peter. And sometimes we might be tempted to look at just Peter's denial and then look at Christ maybe the following week. But I do think that John intentionally wants us to see a little bit of the back and forth. As one commentator made the observation, Jesus stands up to his questioners and denies nothing. Peter cowers before his questioners and denies everything. And I think there's a point to that that John wants us to see. And not wanting us to see the weakness of Peter and then see our own weakness and kind of stop there, but it's against the weakness of Peter that really the steadfastness of Jesus shines all the more brightly. It is the account of Peter that really brings to our own attention of our own weaknesses, but also our great need of a Savior. I mean, this is Peter. He is the leader of the apostles. But in another sense, Peter is the every Christian. Peter is the one who has great highs, and Peter is the one who has great lows. His highs are high and his lows are low. And there's something about Peter that I believe that all Christians are drawn to. But it's really what goes on with Peter and around Peter that I want us to see. So really I want us to see two trials. Simply the startling denial of a friend, but then also the unrelenting love of a Savior. And at the heart of all of this is betrayal. Betrayal is that act, that deed done to us, that probably evokes the greatest measure of anguish. Just the very word itself, betrayal, probably calls up in your mind various times in your own life, whether it be a friend, a sibling, a spouse, a co-worker, some relationship where you know that you have been wronged. You know that you have been betrayed. It's devastating. And when it happens to you from someone that you love, it is only more painful. It's only more intense. The English poet William Blake made the comment in talking about betrayal. He said, "It is more easy to forgive an enemy than it is a friend." Again, if there's someone you know that, to say, doesn't like you, and they betray you, they do something behind your back, it's not really a shock. It's not transforming your world. It hurts, yes. It stings, to be sure. But it's not surprising. It's when there's a betrayal of a friend, someone with whom you have shared deep experiences, emotional experiences, that it's going to sting more deeply. And it's those betrayals that you have to watch out for. Because the root of bitterness can creep in. So betrayal evokes that painful memory. But again, I think if we're honest and we let our minds go back long enough, it's not just the experience that we've been on the receiving end of the betrayal, but if we give ourselves enough time, we can probably think of those shameful moments maybe where we were the ones doing the betrayal. Another individual, one who's probably not quoted much in pulpits, the French philosopher Albert Camus, made the comment, "I used to advertise my loyalty, yet I don't believe that there's a single person I loved that I eventually didn't betray." It's universal. It's hurtful. It's shameful. We've all been betrayed, but we've all betrayed. And that's, again, what draws us into this most familiar story. But again, what's so remarkable about this story is that the one being betrayed is one who never betrayed. If somebody wrongs me, or you, at one level we could understand it. We're all weak. We're all frail. But there's nothing lacking in Jesus. Remember back in Jeremiah 2, the prophet is giving a word to God's people. And through the prophet, Jehovah reminds the people of the time that he redeemed them. And he is using language of betrothal, marriage. And Jeremiah says, wasn't that a wonderful time? You were redeemed by Yahweh. He loved you. He continues to love you. But remember you, Israel, how Jehovah brought out so much affection and so much delight in you. And you were enraptured in the glory of Jehovah. But you wandered. And Jehovah asked through Jeremiah, he asks this fascinating question. God says, "What iniquity have you found in me? What is there about me," Jehovah says, that would compel you to look elsewhere?" And then another very vivid illustration says, you have the fountain of living waters, but yet you have wandered and you've sought to have your thirst quenched by broken cisterns. Again, a vivid illustration. Think of the rain that was endured last week here. See, you know, you're in the house and you're thirsty and you have wonderful filtered water on your counter. But you look out the window and say, "We have so much rain. Look at the gravel. The gravel was drenched. I think I'm going to go outside and pick up a stone. I'm just going to lick it." Like, that's absurd. You have all of this wonderful water on the counter. Like, "I'm just going to go lick a stone. Because it's wet."
And that's what Jehovah's saying. I'm the fountain of living waters, but you go out and you're just broken cisterns. And it draws our attention to the fact that in God, He is in Himself perfect blessedness. And that's what makes Peter's betrayal so shocking. But if we take it off Peter for a bit, that's what makes all of our denials, all of our betrayals so shocking. And so let us look first at the startling denial of a friend. Jesus calls to himself 12, and out of those 12, one is going to betray. That's Judas. He does that in the opening verses of chapter 18. So there's 11. Out of those 11, there's three really close friends of Jesus: Peter, James, and John. Peter is the one who experienced great privilege. The Mount of Transfiguration. Peter's the one who walked on water. And sometimes I think Peter gets a bad rap, but he's the one who walked on water. All the others stayed in the boat. And here, notice verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, that's John, which is its own intriguing information here. John is on a first name basis with Annas. He gets right into Annas' courtyard. It's fascinating. But here's Peter, not on a first name basis with Annas, and so he's stuck. But Peter, out of his love for Christ, wants to be near him, is following Jesus into this place. Peter didn't go there with the intention to deny Jesus. Peter went there with the intention to support Jesus. Remember, he truly believed he would be willing to die for Christ. And just a few verses earlier, he's pulling out his sword for cutting off ears. This is not a man who's fearful. This is Peter. But yet, in this unfamiliar place for Peter, he begins to find his courage fading. And he finds him suddenly drifting from self-confidence to an embarrassed intimidation. So we look at his denials. John has to come back out and tell the servant girl at the door, oh, it's okay, let him in. To which then, as he's passing by, very innocently, the servant girl just says, "You're also not one of this man's disciples, are you?" The way that this question is phrased is an expectation of a negative answer. You're not one of this guy's disciples, are you? The only right answer here for how she phrased it was no. Peter would have to actually contradict the way that she even asked the question. There's no malice here. There's no hostility here in the servant girl's question. It's just simple, oh, you're not one of them with him, right? Oh, no, no. Very easy. A very easy denial. The next two are going to be more intense, as we know from the other gospel accounts. But this first one, just a very subtle drifting. And each denial has its own increasing intensity. By the third time, and we know from the other Gospels, he's swearing. He's taking oaths upon, I do not know this man. But this first one is fascinating. It's almost as though, without knowing everything in Peter's mind, his goal is to get in there where Jesus is. She kind of lobbed him a softball question. Not really bad. Right? I have to get in to see, to be with Jesus. We know the ways that our own minds work in temptation. Well, this isn't a big one. Or, well, if I compromise here, that will actually open up a greater door of opportunity there. Growing up, there is this quotation often said, it's not right to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right. But sometimes in the midst of a temptation, we can convince ourselves. And then it only increases as it goes on. But the question is, how could this be? How could Peter do this? I mean, he just came with all the courage that a believer could muster there in the garden. Well, obviously you know a little bit of the backstory, how Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, Simon, Simon, Satan desires to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I'm praying for you. And in the King James, if you're familiar with that, you've got the plural yous and the singular we. So what you have is Jesus saying, Simon, Simon, Satan desires to have all of you, but Peter, I'm praying for thee, singular, because you're under a particular attack that you're not aware of. And Peter even responds, Lord, I'm good. I would go to prison with and for you. I would die for you. And Jesus says in response to Peter's confidence there, look, I'm praying for you specifically that your faith doesn't fail and that when you repent, you then strengthen your brother. Right? Now, again, we don't know all that was in Peter's mind, but you wonder if Peter, if I said, was watching out for the big things. He's not afraid of what could be anywhere from 600 to 1,000 soldiers in a garden, but before a servant girl at a door, he denies. Again, is that not the subtlety of temptation? We've got our list of big sins that, you know, we pray, Lord, give me grace never to commit those big ones. But we're not always thinking about the subtle ways. Fascinating to read 1 Peter in light of this. Satan is like a roaring lion seeking to devour. We're kept by the power of God. How? Not through our self-confidence. Not through our pledges of going to prison or death for Jesus. But we're kept by the power of God through faith. Was it fear of man? The idol of acceptance? The natural tendency for self-preservation? Maybe all of those? Maybe one of those? I know the disposition of my own heart, and you know yours. fear of man, the idol of acceptance, the natural tendency to self-preservation. I think these are common to all. And Satan knows where to tempt. But that's not the only trial we need to see. We also see the unrelenting love of a Savior. What I want us to see also here is that these two events, Jesus before Annas and Peter before the others, they're within sight of each other. Peter wasn't just denying way off over there and Jesus remaining firm here. There's a lot of action happening within not far. And we see Jesus' trial. We see first with him true strength in the face of injustice and hypocrisy. We have what can be confusing at first here. These two, who are these people? Who's Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who is the high priest? But yet, we see Jesus coming to the courtyard of the high priest of Annas. Who's the high priest? There can only be one high priest, but now this is like, here's Annas the high priest, here's Caiaphas the high priest. What's going on? So Annas was the high priest from about the year 6 to 15, and he was deposed by the Roman government. Then the Roman government would appoint a high priest, the leader of the Sanhedrin. So Annas was like the lawful high priest from the perspective of the Jews. Caiaphas was the high priest appointed by the Roman government. But you can see the power of Annas, even though he was deposed, you can see his power because it was his son-in-law who was appointed. And according to Josephus, other records of this time, Annas had at least 5 sons and a son-in-law appointed to the office of high priest. So he's the real, the power broker behind the scenes. And so it's the middle of the night. The officers and the Jews, they arrest Jesus and they bind him. And in the middle of the night, they take him to Annas. And hopefully Annas can deal with him. Now, the hypocrisy of this is that you have, in this account, Annas, high priest, Caiaphas the high priest, standing as judges over the God-appointed ultimate high priest. All of the Old Testament, bound up in the sacrifices, the offices, all point to the ultimate ideal high priest, which is Jesus Christ. And here are those. Here is Annas, a type, standing in judgment over the antitype. That is wicked. And not only that, you have the injustice of it all, the illegality of this trial. There are many facets of what's going on with Christ from Annas' perspective that is illegal, but I'll mention just 4. 1, he was arrested before there was ever a charge. According to Jewish law, you cannot do that. 2, there were no witnesses questioned, but the question was given to Jesus in order to self-incriminate. Again, you know from the Old Testament and also from later trials when they try to get this right. For there to be a Jewish trial, there had to be witnesses on behalf of the one arrested, and then witnesses against. But here, there are none. The question is given directly to Jesus, which again, was done in order to self-incriminate, which was illegal. 3, it was done at night. all of this specific records of it was cold, it was dark, it was night. They built a charcoal fire, all highlighting to the fact that this is happening in the middle of the night, which again, in Jewish law, it was illegal to do that. And then on top of that, it was the day before a feast day, the Passover, and you could not have an interrogation like this. So everywhere you turn, you have illegality, but when you look upon Christ, what do you see? The willful sacrifice of our Redeemer. The one who stands in the midst of sin and sinners and is remaining firm and steadfast and true and righteous, because he is one who is spotless. He is one who is pure. And he remains pure even in the face of injustice. But you also see with Christ not only true strength in the face of injustice, but you also see devoted protection amid increased suffering. Devoted protection. Remember Christ in the high priestly prayer? He prays for the 11, that the Lord would preserve them and protect them, that none of those given to him would be lost. And he says this again in verses 1 through 11. When the soldiers come and they ask for Jesus, he says, "I am he." They all fall back. And he says to them, "Let these go. Let the ones with me go." And even here, he continues to protect, because notice the question that was given to him. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answers and says, "What I've taught, I've spoken openly." He completely ignores the question about his disciples, because he continues to protect them. He is faced with injustice. He is faced with an illegal questioning. And it says, "Tell us about your disciples and your teaching." And he just says, This isn't about my disciples. This is not about them. And as far as my teaching goes, whatever I've said openly. Get your witnesses. That's how this is supposed to go." And at this point, someone steps forward and strikes the face of God in the flesh. The one whose very hand receives strength from Christ strikes Christ. And even while Jesus is being betrayed, he continues to protect. "Tell us about your disciples." "Oh, you mean the ones that are right over there denying me?" Like, right, we know how we act when we're betrayed or denied. We can be very quick to throw them back under the bus. And here's Jesus. "Tell us about your disciples." "Nope. I'll tell you what I'm doing with my disciples and for my disciples. Protecting them." In fact, what is Jesus doing with regard to Peter? He's praying for him. He already told Peter. He said, "This is what I'm praying." And we know from, I believe it's Luke, after the third denial, what does Luke say? Jesus looked over, made eye contact, and Peter weeps bitterly. But I don't think that that was a harsh look, a browbeating look. I think it was a look of grace and mercy. And that Peter, I warned you. But Peter, remember what I said to you. I'm praying for you. And then we see the willful resolve to be the lamb led to the slaughter. I want you to notice how our section began in verse 12. The band of soldiers and their captain, their officers and of the Jews arrested Jesus and they bound him. Then now look at verse 24. Annas couldn't do anything. He couldn't get anywhere with Christ. So what is it? He sends him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. When you read through John's Gospel, it's filled with Old Testament imagery. And I believe that John intentionally is using the term bound to cause our ears to pick up a little. Because what was bound in the Old Testament? The lamb. The Passover lamb. And where are we right now in the calendar in John 18? We're at the final Passover. And who is it that is being bound? It's not a lamb that you would get from the pasture. It's the Lamb of God who was sent from heaven, who's being bound. And he willfully goes as a lamb to the slaughter. And so what is all this for us? Peter's denial, the love of the Savior. I want us to see two takeaways. First, that temptation often takes aim at the point of our greatest self-confidence. So let us truly know ourselves. May we never say, I would never do that. I remember several years ago when I was at Geneva Reformed Seminary, I was privileged to co-labor there with my father for several years. And on Wednesdays, we would have chapel. And I remember one morning, sitting in there with the students, just chatting. Then my dad walked in, and I forget where he had his turn. I think it was one of the pastoral epistles, qualifications of an elder. And he looked pretty morose, more than usual, and he read this scripture passage, and then he just looked up and he said, "You know, there's no sin save the unpardonable sin that a Christian is not capable of committing under the right circumstances." And then he just said, "Close your Bibles and let's pray." Very poignant. Here I walked to his office and I said, "Dad, the effect was there." And he said, "In the last 2 days, I have heard from 4 former students who have fallen and are out of ministry for a variety of reasons. And I just wonder if they got to the point where they thought, you know, I'd never do fill in the blank." Temptation often takes aim at the point of our greatest self-confidence. But we don't want to stop there. One more takeaway. And this comes directly from Robert Murray McShane, Scottish minister. For every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Yes, it is wise for us to know ourselves. It is wise for us to be vigilant and be conscious of our own weaknesses and what we perceive to be strengths. But if we're only ever looking at self, we're going to be of all people most miserable. And it was in this context that McShane gave this wonderful admonition. For every look at self, take 10 looks at Jesus. He's altogether lovely. May we learn to look upon Christ more. May we learn to see Him as our shepherd who guides, leads, and feeds us. May we look to see Him as our priest who ever lives to intercede for us. And may we look to see Him as our captain who brings us to final salvation through all of our temptations, toils, and snares. Jesus Christ will bring us home. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You for Jesus Christ. Lord, we are conscious and aware of the many times that we fail, betray, deny. Lord, we do battle with fear of man, with the idol of acceptance, with self-preservation. Lord, we thank You that Jesus died for the sins of fear of man, acceptance, and self-preservation, and that by Your Spirit who unites us to Christ that we can know full acceptance with You in Christ. We thank You for His compassion, for His tender mercies. We pray that we would learn to ever look to Jesus Christ and not rely on ourselves, not be proud in whatever it is we perceive to be our own accomplishments. And may we see ourselves as evidences of grace. All that we are, all that we have, has come from You. And we thank You that we are kept by Your power through faith. And we pray for this dear congregation. And may they know Your protection and watch care and tender mercies. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.